Good morning, everyone. I really appreciate the invitation to come back. And before we get started, I just have a brief word from 2 Peter 1, verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, our text today is going to be found in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. And as you're turning there, the title of the message today is Defining Our Foundation. And once again, I was struck in the Lord's Supper how the topic of foundations came up in some of the scriptures and in our discussion. But to give some context to this chapter and to the whole book of Hebrews, as I was studying, making use of the ESV Study Bible, they give sort of a thematic sentence or two about what the book is about in their opinion, and I think it's a pretty good opinion that they have. And what they say about the book of Hebrews' theme is this, that Christ is greater than any angel, priest, or old covenant institution. Thus, each reader, rather than leaving such a great salvation, is summoned to hold on by faith to the true rest found in Christ and to encourage others in the church to persevere. So that's my purpose today, is by looking at the foundation of our faith that we would be encouraged to persevere and be an encouragement to each other to do the same. Or to sum it up in one little phrase from a song that was popular years ago, you could sum up the book of Hebrews this way. Don't stop believing. And maybe that'll help it stay in our minds. And I think context of the letter and the purpose is really important, because as we get into the nuts and bolts and details of a book or even a passage within a letter, we can be tempted to take things out of context or overemphasize or underemphasize things if we don't have the larger purpose in view. So if you found your place then in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, let's hear God's word together. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And the passage that really arrested my attention as I was reading through this chapter was verse 1. And specifically that phrase, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. It's been some months ago that Steve reached out to me asking me to preach, and he took the bold step of letting me choose my text, and I had just happened to be reading through Hebrews at the time. And as we get into the message, you'll see, I hope you'll see why this particular portion stood out to me. So, defining our foundation, the writer of Hebrews shows us here, he doesn't want to rebuild it, he doesn't want to lay it again, but he does mention it. And I think it's important for us to understand what our foundation is. Because as we heard this morning in the Lord's Supper, if the foundation be destroyed, what can the people do? So even though we know these things, as Peter said in one place and Paul said something similar, it's not a burden for me to remind us of these things. And for all of us, it is safe to go over the same truth again and again. So I'd like to answer briefly four questions today to help us understand and define this foundation that we stand on. The first is, what is repentance? The second, what are dead works? Thirdly, what is faith towards God? And finally, can true believers fall away? It's a little bit off my topic, but because it's included in the text, I didn't want to leave that question unaddressed. So it's not the best homiletical outline, but I think it's important to spend some time on that as well. So since we're defining our foundation, the first thing I want to do is define the word repentance. And since the New Testament is translated from Greek, there's a Greek word underneath the English. And that Greek word is metanoia, which basically means to reverse a decision or to change a change of mind. And they use the word in the theological dictionary as it appears to one who repents. To change our mind about a purpose that we have formed or an action that we have done. So strictly speaking then, repentance is changing our mind. Now the reason this stuck out to me is, as I've heard people speak about repentance over the years, it's often put together with turning from sin, turning to God, not making the same mistakes again, being sorry for your sin. So there's like a whole larger context of repentance as it's often presented. Now these things, I would say, are related to repentance, but I want to make this fine distinction. Repentance is changing our mind. What happens after that is the fruit of repentance, which is what John the Baptist encouraged and admonished the people who were coming to him. His baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was preparing the way for Christ. He was setting the hearts of the people to be ready to receive Christ. And he warned them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But using that phrase itself shows there's a distinction. There's repentance, and there's the fruit that comes with it. So I think that's important to keep in mind. We can define a word by saying what it is not. And this particular Greek word, the term that's translated repentance, is not sorrow or regret. It's good to be sorry for our sins. It's good to regret things that we have done wrong. But specifically, that is not repentance. And we see this, sadly, in the life of Judas. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And I think most of us know what he did after that. He went and hung himself. Now, it's really fascinating to me. In the English, it says he changed his mind. Well, Tom, you just said repenting is changing your mind. So how is it that Judas didn't repent? But the Greek word underneath that phrase, changed his mind, is a different word. It's a word that has more to do with regret or sorrow. See, shades of meaning, but it's important. So the word repent in our text is not what Jesus did. He was sorry for what he did. He had regret, But it wasn't the kind of repentance that leads to life. Paul even tells us about grief in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So even in grief, even in sorrow for our sins, there's at least two different kinds. There's the sorrow that's, it can be, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry that I'm a bad person. I'm sorry for all these consequences. And then I just go away. I don't come to Christ. But there's the sorrow that says, I recognize I'm a sinner. I'm changing my mind about myself. And I'm going to go to Christ. So the grief can produce repentance. It's part of that whole experience. But repenting itself, according to that Greek word, is changing our mind. So why am I being so specific? Why is this so important? Because, you know, it almost seems like splitting hairs. And those of you who know me well, I tend to do that. I tend to get under the microscope and look at things and try to divide them up. But categories are important. And thinking about this, I remember the Lord's words in Luke 17, 3 and 4. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day, and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So why I think the distinction of repentance versus the fruit of repentance, or repentance from the sorrow that leads to repentance, is because if we confuse these things, it can be difficult for us to accept our brother or sister when they repent. And what I mean by that is, I've heard this, I've probably said it, but I've heard somebody say repeatedly in the last year or so, well, if they say they're sorry and then they do the same thing again, well, they weren't really sorry. So what they're doing is they're defining that act of repentance and confession based on what comes after. Well, yes, John did say bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And just as an aside, I'm thinking ultimately the fruit that is in keeping with repentance is faith. But yes, good works will come too. So what I'm trying to get at is, if Jesus says we have to forgive our brother 7 times in the same day, that we're not allowed to use that apparent lack of fruit and deny his repentance as being genuine. And there's another reason why I want to keep these things distinct. And that has to do with our relationship to God. One of the things I struggle with quite a bit is when I do the same sin over and over and over again. And I come to God over and over and over again. If I have that thought in my mind, if you do it again, you weren't really sorry, well, maybe I'm going to stop coming to God because I'm not worthy. I didn't really mean it. My repentance wasn't genuine. I said I was sorry, but then I did the same thing. And how could I keep going to my wife and asking her forgiveness or my children? How many times have I done the same thing? How many times have I mistreated them, been angry, been self-centered? How could I have fellowship with them if they'd say, well, Dad, well, honey, you did it again, so you really must not have been sorry. Well, by that standard, I could never come to God. I could repent 1 time. And then I better be perfect after that, or else I have no hope. So, these words actually give me comfort in Luke 17. Because if God asks us to do this for each other 7 times, very same sin, I repent, I do it again, I repent. If we're supposed to do that for each other, how much more will God do that for us? Not less. I've been so wrong in my thinking for so much of my life. He tells us he is a good father. If I, being evil, can give good gifts to my children, how much more will he do for us? So it gives me a lot of comfort to keep these categories separate, that God will not reject me even if I repent again repeatedly for the same sin. Finally, about repentance, Jesus wants us to preach it in Luke 24, 46 and 47. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So what are we changing our minds about? Are we changing our minds about our sins? Well, yes. There's many places in Scripture that people are encouraged, admonished to repent of their evil deeds. There are people who are condemned for not being willing to repent of their evil deeds. I think most of us have understood that. But why this text really stuck out to me is we're also to repent of our works, our dead works. There's such a thing as dead works. It just really didn't jump out at me before. So then what are dead works? I looked up the Greek for dead and for works, and they mean dead and works. The Greek for dead means dead. It's actually nekros, like we get necromancer from. And I don't remember the Greek word for works off the top of my head, but it means actions, doing, things that we do. So dead works are things that we do that are destitute, that have no life. But I mean, isn't it true that when you do something, you've done it? You've accomplished an action? So how can a work be dead? If you give someone food, they have food, right? It's accomplished something. But I think we understand if we think about how we say of ourselves or of someone else, oh, they're just going through the motions, right? There's an activity, but it's not really lively. It's not from the heart. And God says he loves a cheerful giver. And the goal of our works ultimately is to display love, to be a manifestation of the love that we have in our hearts, and as a body of believers together, to be a display of the love of God. So even though we can still feed the poor and accomplish something for their earthly benefit, if it's not done in love, it doesn't really count. And I can give us some illustrations from Scripture about what I think dead works mean. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 22 and 23, "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Prophesying, casting out demons, and all kinds of other mighty works. And Jesus doesn't dispute it. He doesn't say, "No, you didn't really cast out demons. No, you really didn't prophesy." No, he just accepts their testimony that these things were accomplished. But he says, "I never knew you." So there are some pretty mighty works that really didn't account to anything. These people ended up dead. So I think we could say that in a sense, their works were dead. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:3, "If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." That doesn't sound like a very lively set of works to me, but pretty impressive on the outside. That's what the rich young ruler wasn't willing to do. He wasn't willing to give up all that he had. I would struggle to do that. But even if I did it not out of love, it wouldn't profit me anything. Delivering up my body to be burned, that's a pretty impressive work. But if I have not love, I gain nothing. See, James tells us faith without works is dead. But I think what we're seeing here from the writer of Hebrews and from Christ's words and the words of Paul, that so also works without faith are dead. How much more, in Hebrews 9:14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So we need to be cleansed from dead works. And we're cleansed from dead works by the blood of Christ. So thirdly, faith towards God. The Greek word here for faith in this passage is pistis. And it's a noun. It just has to do with assurance, belief, conviction of the truth of anything, conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God, the conviction that God exists and is the creator and ruler of all things, the provider and bestower of eternal salvation through Christ, a strong and welcome conviction or belief that Jesus is the Messiah, through whom we obtain eternal salvation in the kingdom of God. And the writer of Hebrews gives us these two statements in chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. See, without faith, it is impossible to please God, even if we give our bodies to be burned, even if we give everything to the poor. Without faith, it's not possible that we or our actions would be pleasing to him. As Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. See, that's where I think the works become dead, is when we rely on them for righteousness with God, when we rely on them as our entrance into his presence. If we were to rely on them as the Pharisees did, who, not knowing the righteousness of God, set about to establish their own righteousness. There's really two righteousnesses we can seek to have. We can seek to have our own, which Isaiah says is like filthy rags, or we can have the righteousness of Christ, which is perfect, without spot or blemish. And as we heard in the Lord's Supper this morning, that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And just to ask the question, have any of us done all that the law requires? The summary of the law, have we loved God totally with all our hearts and minds and strength? I honestly can't think of a time that I've ever done that. If I ever did for a second, it was unconscious and by the grace of God. How about loving my neighbor as myself? Have I ever loved my neighbor as myself? If I ever did, do I always do that? Do I even do it 51% of the time? I don't think so. Have I never lusted, never stolen, never coveted? And James, who tells us that faith without works is dead, also tells us if we break any one commandment, we're guilty of them all. So before the law, before salvation by works, we all must admit that we would be condemned. Or else, why did Jesus die? If righteousness were by the law, Jesus died to no purpose. Again, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous will live by faith. So faith is trusting what God has done for us, not what we try to do for him. But why do we need the reminders? I trust that most all of us understand these things. And I think our text gives us the reason. We need the reminders because some fall away. And in the context of the letter to the Hebrews, it's understood that these were primarily Jewish believers who had come out of the Mosaic system, the system of the sacrifices and the works and the laws to observe. They had heard the word of Christ, and many of them had believed and now were part of the church. But under the persecution and the difficulties, especially for Jewish believers, the difficulties of being cast out of their community, maybe not having a job or any income or any contact with their families and friends. There's this temptation to leave Christ and go back to the old way of doing things. And in the case of the Galatian church, there was a temptation to start with the gospel and then add works to it. To leave the foundation, to forget what the foundation was, and to return to the works of the law or to add them. And we see that back in our text, this falling away in verses 4 through 8. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So in verse 6, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. And this passage has been greatly debated and disputed throughout the history of the church. And there's the camp who say, well, this clearly shows, look, they've tasted of the gift. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted in the goodness of the Word of God. And then they've fallen away. Well, what could that be other than true Christians? And now they have fallen away and they are not saved anymore. Well, I don't believe that's what this passage is teaching. And we'll get to the good part in a minute. But it is a sober and serious thing, isn't it? To taste and see that the Lord is good. To partake of the fellowship of the believers. Look, those people in Matthew 7 were casting out demons. Now, how are they doing that unless there is some sense the power of the Holy Spirit is involved, or some other power that is counterfeit? In any case, there is an appearance of great inclusion in the body of Christ, and yet they fall away. And one commentator, I thought, made a good point. If anyone, like myself, might be fearful, well, have I fallen away? Have I lost my first love? Am I not as serious? Have I stopped going to church? Or, you know, am I tempted? Have I wandered too far? Well, I would just ask this question. Are you willing to repent? Are we willing to change our mind and say, this is wrong. I want to come back to church. I want to come back to following Christ. I want to have my faith strengthened. Well, if we're changing our minds like that, and we hear this warning, well, it's obvious that it's not impossible for us to repent. So therefore, we're not in that category of those who cannot repent. But I think also the writer to Hebrews gives us this assurance right after this in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, speaking in this way about people who were partakers of the blessings of Christ but fall away, yet in your case, the people he's writing to, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So what I take from this is that falling away is not something that belongs to salvation. Or else why would he state it that way? The people who don't fall away, they're the better things. They're persevering in faith. That's one of the better things that Paul is talking about. And that belongs to salvation. Falling away may belong to the appearance of salvation, but I don't believe that it belongs to genuine salvation. So what are the things that accompany salvation? Briefly, faith accompanies salvation. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this verse, God is guarding us but he's guarding us through faith. What I'm not saying is that we can be saved apart from faith. Jesus said the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. So even though it's God who guards us and God who keeps us, the way he's going to do it is by keeping us in faith. What's our part? Don't stop believing. Remain in the faith. Fellowship. Fellowshipping with one another is one of the things that belongs to salvation. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So people who belong to Christ remain in fellowship. But what about the people that are disciplined and put out of the church? They've gone out from us. But maybe they'll come back. Maybe they'll have a change of mind. And then by repenting, they'll show that they really were truly partakers of Christ. Or maybe they're becoming a partaker for the first time. In either case, that's the goal, is to have the sheep come back. Another thing that belongs to salvation is love. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. 1 John 3:14. Good works belong to salvation. I'm not known as Mr. Good Works for the most part because I talk so much about faith. But we can't deny it, and I don't want to deny it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So those are the things that accompany salvation, among many others. We could list the fruit of the Spirit and so on. But what if we lack these things? Indeed, faith without works is dead. If there's no love in our lives for the brethren, we don't really have life. There's no fruit, even in that passage in Hebrews. If the ground doesn't bear fruit, it's in danger of being cursed. So what do we do about it? If we feel at times, I've felt this way, I just don't think I have enough fruit. I mean, am I really saved? And sometimes that's part of working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not to be fearful and shrink back, because the writer of Hebrews says, we are not of those who shrink back, but who continue on in faith. So, faith without works is dead. What should we do? Well, what I don't want us to do is to try to treat the symptoms. Don't want to treat the symptoms. There's a lot of reasons why we can have a cough. And sometimes we'll take cough syrup to help the cough. But if I have emphysema, and that's why I'm coughing, the cough syrup's not going to do it. There's a lot of reasons why we have headaches. And Tylenol can be very helpful. Even if I have a fever, it can be very good. But what if I have a serious infection and that's why I have a headache? Tylenol's going to help the headache, but it's not going to help the infection. I think so it is with our faith. You see, if faith without works is dead, what we need is a living faith. The works are the symptom, okay? If we have a dead faith and we try to add works to that, we're going to have dead works. The works will come. They must inevitably come. If the Spirit of God is dwelling in us, we will grow in love. We will grow in expressing that love by what we do for each other. That's a lot of what James is getting at. What good is it if you say, be warm and filled, and you don't do anything? So James is diagnosing the symptom of an apparent lack of love. Well, the way to get love is to remember that we love him because he first loved us. The way to be filled with the Spirit is to comprehend his love to us. So it's not wrong to do good works. It's not wrong to pursue good works, but we want to pursue it in the right way, grounded in faith, in the assurance that we're not saved by our works. It seems contradictory. It seems like a paradox. But I pursue works best by resting in Christ, by laboring to enter that rest, ceasing from my own works and earning something from God, receiving grace from God, and then expressing that love to others. But it always has to come back to the foundation. We know that if we build on a shaky foundation or we get off the foundation, the worst thing we can do is build a wonderful, beautiful structure and then have it collapse and be worthless and condemned. The building inspector says, that looks great, but the foundation's wrong. Or it's not even on a foundation. So, we need a living faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So we do not want to trust our own efforts. As Paul says, we put no confidence in the flesh. Our security is in Christ alone. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, for no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then how do we abide? Jesus says if we keep his commandments, we will abide in him. And John tells us in 1 John 3, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And just a real brief application, I've just started doing this very recently. When I get up in the morning, I start with a two-point to-do list. Just two things. Believe in Jesus and love somebody. And then, if I can do that, that's a good day. No matter, because if I don't do those two things, it's not a good day. It was not a good day if I was not believing in Jesus, no matter what I got accomplished. So this is what we need to hear repeatedly, at least I do, the good news that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, rose again, and appeared to witnesses in real life. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And this is not just a historical reading. This is not just information. By reading these words, by speaking these words out loud, God is using me to proclaim to you that your sins are forgiven, have been forgiven, as far away as the east is from the west. Nothing we could do under the law of Moses would cleanse us from anything. But we are clean. We are righteous. We are accepted in the beloved because what Jesus has done. So every one of you, your sins are forgiven. That's the foundation that I want us to remember and that I want to cling to. I've changed my mind about my dead works. We have faith towards God, who so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So I pray whoever hears these words, if they need to, would change their mind about their dead works and flee to Christ, and that all of us together would never stop believing. Amen. Heavenly Father, you are good. You didn't have to save us. Jesus didn't have to die. But because you loved us, because the joy you set before him, that it would be a joy to him to save wretches like us, to bring many sons to glory through his blood and righteousness. We praise you. Lord, let this grace be the thing that trains us to renounce ungodliness and live holy and upright lives. Let it be grace that powers us. Let it be love that strengthens us. Enable us to comprehend your love by your power, that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. May we would be filled with all your fullness. And let your fruit be displayed in our lives, that it would be no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. In Jesus' name, amen.